played the violin in the middle of the entrance to Metro Station in Washington, D.C. He played six different classical pieces over about 34 minutes, and almost 1,100 people passed by. He made $32 from those who passed by. The man who played wasn't just an average guy or an average violinist. It was Joshua Bell. The name won't mean much to most of us. It didn't mean much to me, but Joshua Bell, now 55 years old, is perhaps the world's best violinist, and he was at that time as well, in 2007. He was playing some of the most exquisite pieces on one of the world's best violins. Only 3 days before, in fact, he had played in Boston's Symphony Hall. The merely pretty good seats, someone wrote, went for $100 in that concert. And mind you, that was in 2007 as well, right? So we can imagine they'd go for even more today with inflation. This performance by him in the Metro entrance was arranged as a sort of experiment by the Washington Post newspaper. I won't go into all the thoughts and ideas behind their experiment, although it is quite fascinating. Really, I wanted to tell this story to emphasize one point. Simply the failure to properly recognize and appreciate who was playing the violin. Those who passed by, they didn't have any idea. This was just a random guy to them. But in fact, it wasn't a random guy. This was the world's best violinist on one of the world's most expensive violins and some of the best pieces ever written. Although most, if not all of us, would have done the same thing as those that just walked by, the outcome of the situation is really quite shocking when you think about it. As we turn to our passage, the conflict that must be resolved has to do with the worth of Jesus. How much is Jesus worth? How much glory, honor, praise, and worship does he deserve? When you think about that, how much glory, honor, praise, and worship does Jesus deserve? We'll see that Mary thought he deserved an astonishing amount, and we'll come back to the details of that. Judas, on the other hand, thought Mary's gift was wasted and should have been used in a better way. The question the passage presents to the original readers and to us today is, how much is Jesus worth? What I think this passage displays, and my hope for us today, is that we understand that Jesus is the all-glorious King, and as such, he is worth every drop of our lavish or expensive perfume. While I believe that is the case, and we'll see that from the text, I don't think that's our default posture towards Jesus, is it? Our natural sinful tendency is that we, like Judas, we fail to recognize, honor, and worship Jesus as King by giving him what is most expensive. In his book, Covenants Made Simple, John T. Rhodes, which is, by the way, one of the books back there in our library, he describes the absurd neglect that we have of God. When describing how Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, he says, "The size of the crime is measured in part by the importance of the person you assault. Kill a fly and no one will bat an eye. Kill your dog and you might get a fine. Assassinate a king, president, or prime minister and you're in real trouble. So attack God, the greatest of all beings, the one in whom, to quote Paul, we live and move and have our being, and the crime is infinitely serious." To say it in a different way, kind of a different angle, but same principle in what he said, if we neglect a fly, no big deal, although that it might bug us and we'll want it to be gone. If we neglect our animals, you know, you could be fined. If we neglect a child, that's becoming quite serious. We should probably go to jail. If we're in the presence of the King of England and ignore him, giving him no honor, that would be quite serious, wouldn't it? How much more the King of the universe? Our failure to give God the worship he deserves is an attack on God. It was an offense, really, to violinist Joshua Bell. If it was an offense to him, if it was absurd how little attention and applause he received, how much more the Creator of the universe, if we pay little attention to him, if we disregard his word, if we don't bother to talk to him in prayer, if we take his commandments lightly. And we know that we're all guilty of this in various ways at various times. And there's grace for that that we're going to get to. But during most of the message, I really want to emphasize the worth of Jesus. We use the word awesome to describe many things, yet we've often lost a true sense of awe of God. We tend to have grand thoughts of ourselves and small thoughts of God. In light of this sinful condition that we struggle with in our passage today, we do see that Jesus is the all-glorious King, worthy of every drop of our lavish perfume. And that's because, we'll see, of his infinite life and resurrection, because of his humiliation and servanthood, and third, because of his exaltation and infinite glory. So first, we see that because of his infinite life and resurrection, Jesus is worth every drop of our quote, lavish perfume. We're told that the Passover was at hand, and there continued to be much buzz about Jesus. Verse 56 says, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Of course, this is coming right on the heels of his raising Lazarus from the dead. And it seems, at the invitation of Lazarus' family, he has come back to them, back to Lazarus' family, and it's likely in their home where this is taking place. In verse 2, when it says, they gave a dinner for him there, Jesus was most likely the guest of honor at this dinner. This was likely sort of a celebratory dinner because of what Jesus had done and what had happened to Lazarus. One commentator highlights saying, Lazarus was, as it says in the passage, that is, he was in a home surrounded by friends and family, not in a tomb surrounded by death and decomposition. How could this not be a joyous gathering? At this dinner with Jesus as the guest of honor, Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at table. This event could have been Lazarus' funeral banquet, but instead, because of Jesus, it is an event with much celebration. This whole dinner celebration and the lavish gift that Mary offers makes sense only because of Jesus' infinite life and resurrection. Although at this time they don't fully realize the magnitude of Jesus' life and resurrection, they have a hint of it through what has happened to Lazarus. That's why they're having this dinner. They recognize, at least in part, at least if in seed form, they recognize that he is worth all that we could ever give him because of what he's done, because of his life that he gives, because he is the resurrection. We have to remember that we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. In light of what we see in this passage, in light of what the context of the dinner is, we need to remember that we are dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ. Ephesians 2 says that. It goes on to say of the Gentiles that they are without hope and without God in the world. And that's us, completely without hope apart from Jesus' resurrection. I think sometimes we forget or downplay the reality and the magnitude of this. There was no hope for Lazarus before Jesus showed up. His body was starting to stink. His body was starting to be food for worms and other decomposers. There was zero hope for Lazarus, but then Jesus showed up. And there's zero hope for us until Jesus shows up, until he calls us by name as he called Lazarus. Only when that happens are we able to walk out of our tombs. Only at the voice, the command of Jesus. So do we realize that today? Is Jesus alone your hope? Is he your life? So again, first we've seen that as the all-glorious King, Jesus is worth every drop of our lavish perfume because of his infinite life and resurrection. Second, we see his great worth because of his humiliation and servanthood. We read in verse 3 that Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What Mary puts on Jesus' feet is called both perfume and an expensive ointment. It was made from pure nard, it says. I didn't know anything about nard, so I looked that up. It's a tender, aromatic herb with a pungent root. Apparently, it's a good smell. It was, you know, used in ancient times. Often, it came from very far places where it was grown, so it had to come from far away, which made it expensive. What Mary had was not ordinary or generic. Although our family appreciates Kmart and we shop at Kmart, this wasn't from Kmart. Apparently, according to my Google research, there's a perfume in Dubai named Shamuk. Doesn't sound very appealing to me, but Shamuk. And actually, in our times, it is worth $1.3 million. It also apparently holds a record for the most diamonds set on a perfume bottle. This is all hard for me to imagine, but true, according to what I found online. And these are the lines that we need to think along for the perfume or ointment that was lavished on Jesus. And there wasn't just a high quality that this perfume had, it was also a large quantity of it. ESV text says a pound. The Greek there is a litra, which I'm assuming is connected to our liter today. But anyways, it would have been around 11 ounces or 327 grams. So it's like you can picture kind of a standard drink size. It probably would have been roughly a can or a bottle, something around that size. So there's not only expensive, but there was a lot of it. I think most perfume or cologne bottles we have today are a lot smaller than that, probably just like, I don't know, an ounce or something like that. So not only the quality, it was the quantity as well. Judas says it was worth 300 denarii. As I mentioned in the kids' message, one denarius would have been, in that time, the standard wage for a laborer for one day. So this was roughly getting close to a year's wages in worth. I looked it up, and what I found, at least, was that the average salary in New Zealand is about 62,000 right now. I don't know how accurate that is, but that's what I saw. So imagine $62,000 just in a few seconds, just at somebody's feet, right? Can you imagine giving that in one instance, in just a matter of seconds? And there seems to be no hesitation on Mary's part whatsoever. There's nothing indicating in the text that she had any hesitation. But it is not just what or how much that is significant regarding this anointing, even though that's very significant. In the ancient Near East, anointing happened to set apart someone in regard to their particular office or role, often a prophet, a priest, or a king, and to establish them with honor and praise. Normally, an anointed would happen over a person's head. We see that, for instance, David, other kings, received an anointing, right, in the Old Testament. Other accounts from other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, do include Jesus' head in addition to his feet, but John, for some reason, even though it seems the head was involved too, left that out and just chose to emphasize the feet. Why? Well, in the ancient Greco-Roman and Greek sources, it shows that the anointing of feet was rare, but it did happen, and it was an act of extravagance. So to do so was undoubtedly meant to elevate the one whose feet were anointed, and to humble the one who performed the anointing. Throughout John's gospel, John has a great interest in the royalty of Jesus, and that seems to be what is in view here. This act is meant to communicate that Jesus is indeed the exalted king. Yet when Mary is questioned by Judas, she says that this was for the day of his burial. Though he's the exalted king, this was for the day of his burial. ESV says in verse 7, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." But it is a bit confusing because it seems like she poured it all out. She broke it. It is likely better translated here. "Leave her alone. It was intended to be kept for the day of my preparation for burial." So it seems to be not that there was some left over that she was keeping, but actually that it was all poured out, that it had been kept for this special purpose, for his burial. Again, it doesn't seem that there was any left over after this. The emphasis in the anointing, though, is that it was for his burial. Although he is king, one commentator says that Jesus will ultimately serve the children of God by pouring out his entire inheritance given him by the Father. It's for his burial. And that's a clear reminder for us that our Savior King conquered through his humiliation and service. So we confessed earlier, his humiliation, this kind of a theological term that theologians use to describe Jesus' life, or the kind of the aspects of his life, if you will, his humiliation and his exaltation. But part of his humiliation was in being buried and in being under the power of death for a time. His kingship and victory came in a way that no one would have guessed. It came through suffering and death. It came through burial. As Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What effect does this have on us? Is that really his burial is being emphasized here, his humiliation, though he is the exalted king. What effect should it have on us? Well, if Jesus were like the kings of the earth, bossing everybody around, having everyone see how great they are, and ordering others to serve him, would we really want to give Jesus our lavish perfume? Would we really desire to give him our best? No, we wouldn't really. You've probably been around people, maybe not a king, but you've been around people that are like that, right? Somebody, I don't know, maybe a boss at work, hopefully not. But unfortunately, there's probably somebody that comes to mind for you that's like that, right? That, yes, they are above you, but they also let you know that, right? And they remind you of that, right? That's not Jesus. Jesus is the opposite of that. He is our servant king. He is our servant king. So the fact that he is so exalted, and the fact that he serves in this way, made us so low, that makes us want to love him, want to honor him, want to serve him. When the dispute arose among Jesus' disciples about who is the greatest, Jesus told them in Luke 22:27, he said, "I am among you as one who serves." That Jesus, God in the flesh, all-powerful, creator of the universe, would be our servant? What effect does that have upon you? If the Spirit is at work, I can't see how you would not want to honor him more, to love him more, to give him more. Question again, is he worthy in your sight? Is he worthy in your sight? Is he worthy of all you could ever give and more? There's really only one point of application today, and I'm not going to apologize about driving it home from various facets and angles. He is worthy. Are you able and willing to recognize that and to give him all that you have? Mary seems to recognize his worth by giving him this lavish gift. She recognizes his worth by her physical actions as well. She wipes his feet with her hair. In 1 Corinthians 11:15 and 1 Peter 3:3, Scripture speaks of a woman's long hair as her glory. So this should not be regarded as sensual in any way, but an expression of humility and extreme gratitude. Mary was doing all that she could to make herself low, but honor and elevate Jesus. And this should be our attitude and our demeanor. Do we desire to do all that we can to honor and to elevate Jesus. And this takes us to our last point about his exaltation and infinite glory, that he is worth every drop of our lavish perfume because of his exaltation and infinite glory. We read in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Although we probably wouldn't want to identify with Judas, if we're honest, we can probably identify with his question here. I know that I can on some level. I know that the kids did on some level, especially for those of us that tend to be pragmatic, right? It's like, what? Why this waste? But that's an improper perspective, as we continue to see. Jesus did care for the poor, and Scripture clearly speaks about how God's people are to care for the poor. That was Judas's concern. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." The question presented here is not an either-or type of question. It's about who should be receiving the worth of this perfume. It's more so a question of comparison. The primary sole object of devotion is always Jesus Christ. One commentator says, "The poor are never an object unto themselves, but in light of God's character and commands are ideally suited as expressions of devotion to Christ." So, of course, as in light of devotion to Christ, it is proper to give to the poor. But this perfume was not to be measured by its financial value as Judas desired, and that's kind of where the conflict comes down to, conflict between Judas and Mary about this. Rather, as Mary correctly practiced, it was to be valued by the price of its expression. The true value of the perfume wasn't monetary, but rather that it could be used as the most worthy substance to anoint Jesus. Its worth was equated with the worth of the person upon whom it was placed. I'll say that again. The worth of the perfume was equated with the worth of the person upon whom it was placed. Mary understood, at least to a large degree, that Jesus was the exalted king. Again, we don't know like to what level, but to do this, she must have had some understanding of who, by this point, she's beginning to understand that, of who Jesus was, even if she didn't understand all the implications. This was sort of his private and implicit coronation as king, while what was to come immediately after this passage in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a public and explicit sort of coronation as king. Jesus, the exalted king, who is infinitely glorious. So, of course, to Mary, it made sense to give this lavish gift to Jesus. But for Judas, who didn't see or embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as king, it didn't make any sense whatsoever. He was only thinking that he would have less in the disciples' money bag that he kept charge of. That's what he was thinking of. He was tempted, Judas was, and exalted in self-exaltation, indulged in self-exaltation, leaving no room to exalt Jesus. So it is for us when we exalt self, we don't exalt Jesus. We need to be reminded once again of the attitude of John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease." That is what we need a reminder of in light of Jesus' great worth. Commenting this on this as well, one commentator says, "We give to the poor because they are in need. We give to Jesus because we are in need." I think that's really insightful and helpful. We give to Jesus because we are in need. So as we've considered this passage, we've seen this reveals Jesus as the all-glorious King. This lavish perfume given on him. And it was given to him, preparing him for his burial. Again, because of his infinite life and resurrection, because of his humiliation and servanthood, because of his exaltation and infinite glory. And this may prompt you to think or to ask, well, what can I give Jesus, right? That's what I'm compelling us to from the word today. Jesus is worth a lot. We need to give him a lot. Well, what can I give Jesus? We are right to ask. We may think, oh, I have so little monetary resource. I have so little in terms of my gifts and my talents. Well, we'd be wise to remember the story of the widow's mite in Luke 21. We read there that Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." In giving, Jesus is concerned about the heart, right? And so that's what he wants from you. He wants you to recognize his worth, and then as you give back to him, he wants your heart to be in the right place and to give what is valuable to him. That does have to do with our finances, of course, our possessions, our time, and our talents. Most of all, it is really our life, that we're to be a living sacrifice to him. We're to be wholly devoted to him. We're to be dedicated to him. I was reminded of the Christmas song, In the Bleak Midwinter, and it says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I will give him my heart. I will give him my heart." And the good news, really, in the gospel for us is that Jesus commands us, there is an obligation upon us to give him our everything, but that he also provides for what he commands. St. Augustine said, "Give what you command, O Lord, and then command whatever you will." And that's what he does. He gives us the ability to give back to him. He commands us to give our all to him, and he gives us the ability to do that by his grace. The Lord is gracious and faithful to work in us, to give him the very honor he deserves because of his great worth. It is spirit-supplied to give back to him, not reliant upon our own goodness or resources. He himself does the work in us to give to him what he is worth. Romans 11:36 reminds us, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So I hope that you are burdened or compelled to give back to Jesus in light of who he is, in light of his great worth, but also that you're reminded and encouraged that he himself provides for that gift through the Spirit. He supplies what we are to give back to him. And that's good news for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel, Lord. I know that I often at times feel that my resources are so limited in light of what you're worth. And I know that I would think that we could each say that or feel that in different ways. But Lord, thank you that you're gracious to give the ability for us to give back to you what would be honoring to you. But sometimes, Lord, we do recognize that we lack the motivation, and that's largely because we do not see Jesus as he is. We do not see his glory in all its fullness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand Jesus' infinite life and resurrection, his humiliation and servanthood, his exaltation and infinite glory. You would help our understanding of Jesus to grow and flourish, that we might see what he's worth and desire to give back to him as Mary did, that we would know that he is worth far more than we can give. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.